Try to picture two little children playing on the seashore. Each one in their own way is trying to fashion something for posterity. Little Susie's over here, and she's writing a letter to her parents in the sand. She's wet the sand, she's taking a stick, and she's saying, "Dear Mom and Dad, thank you for bringing us to the beach. Love, Susie." She has adorned her letter in the sand with twigs and leaves and made a rock border around the outside of it, and she is pleased with herself. A few yards away, her brother Billy, a somewhat meticulous little lad, isn't doing so well, apparently. He has found himself a huge piece of rock. He's found an old tire iron that someone had abandoned, and he took his dad's hammer from the toolbox in the car. And he was literally trying to chisel out a message out of the rock. Susie was finishing her work of art, and Billy's masterpiece apparently hadn't taken shape at all. In fact, it seemed as though he had virtually wasted his time. Now, you've probably never experienced this, but siblings sometimes like to take advantage of one another, and Susie began to laugh uncontrollably, and she said, "Huh, Billy, by this time next year, you may have a word. I'm going to go play in the water." And with that, she went out to swim and took the big inner tube her parents had brought from home and proceeded to spend the rest of the day in the water. Billy, it seems, never got near the water. He just stood there, homemade chisel in hand, and inch by inch carved out his message. It was one sentence long. It took him 5 hours to do it. That night at supper, both the kids ran in and told their parents that they had a surprise to show them the next morning. They jumped in bed and pretended to try to be sleeping, but of course sleep came hard because they were so excited. The next morning, they grabbed their parents even before breakfast and raced out to the seashore to show them their works of love. Susie was in shock because during the night the tide had come in and her work of art, as she called it, so beautiful, so distinctive, but so quick in appearing, had disappeared. She had done it the easy way and it was impressive, but when the rush of the swirling waters came ashore, it was no match for their fury, to be sure. Billy, it seems, on the other hand, had the last laugh. Because a few yards away on a huge piece of rock were carved the letters, "Mom, Dad, I love you, Billy." The waves had beat upon it as well, but the waters that destroyed Susie's letter had only cleaned out the dirt from the lines that Billy had etched in that rock, and it actually looked better for having been attacked by the waves that beat upon it. Now, Mom and Dad were pleased with both of their efforts and told them so, but they couldn't turn down such an obvious teaching opportunity, so they put the two children in their lap, and they began to talk to them about the parable of the house built upon the sand, and then ever so carefully began to tell them about engraving or chiseling God's word in your heart. Dad said, "You know, you can listen to the Bible, read it, even study it. But sometimes when the tides of life come in, the power's missing. On the other hand, if you engrave the word on your heart, the way you would on tablets of stone, the way you did, Billy, on that huge rock out there, it'll always be there when life's waves begin to beat upon the shoreline of your life. Takes a long time to do it, doesn't it, Billy? And the world around you will wonder why you're wasting so much of your time memorizing something you can read. Or why you're wasting so much time meditating on something over and over and over, the same thing. But sometime, children, when life's high tides come in, you'll understand." Susie and Billy never forgot that lesson. In fact, every summer for the next 5 summers, the family vacationed in exactly that spot. And the first thing they did was jump out of the car and run to that rock to see if Billy's message was still there. And it was. It seemed to be forever engraved in stone. And so we continue this morning our look at what the Word says about the Word. Those two children, it seems, learned a lesson some of us don't ever learn. And the consequences of not learning it could make an eternal difference in the transformation that takes place in our lives. Our study of the 119th Psalm and the related scriptures about the Word have taken this shape up until now. We looked first at the preface to the Word, the attitude God expects us to have as we approach the Word, and we learned, you'll remember, that He expects us to tremble with excitement when He speaks. The second thing we learned, of course, as far as the preface was concerned, was that God wants us to ask Him to open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous things out of His law, that we may behold His nature, His character out of every word. And then we looked at the pursuit of the Word, that God expects us to go after it the way we would for gold, for fine gold, for great spoil, the way we would enjoy honey from the honeycomb. And then finally we learned that Job said that we were to actually want the Word of God more than our necessary food, more than the bread and water that it takes to keep us alive. Last week we looked at God's partner to the Word, and that is what role affliction plays in driving us to the Word. And this morning we begin looking at a series of three or four lessons on placing the Word. And that is, how do you get it into your life so it'll stay there and so it'll bear the fruit it's supposed to bear? We're going to ask God to give us revelation, explanation, illumination, and simplification as we go. Remember, the whole purpose in teaching Scripture, as we learned as we looked at Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, was for the eternal God to take and explain His nature through the absolutes of Scripture in such simple terms that even a child could understand it, so that the issue we would face is not some theological discussion, but whether or not we're going to obey it. And we will see that in very simple terms again this morning. The key that I think is missing is that the Word simply must remain. It's got to be put somewhere in a vault where it's safe, where it's accessible, where we have a handle on it. You'll come to Sunday school this morning, you'll go to church, you'll go home, turn on the radio, listen to a program, maybe listen to a tape, maybe go to a Bible study this week, and you may get 8 different messages, 8 different portions of Scripture poured into your life this week. But the question I ask you is, will your life be different? And when the waves of life beat upon the shoreline of your life, will you have the power within you to stand? And having done all, to stand. The question is the Word where it is both safe and accessible? The Scripture teaches us there is one little word that is the key that unlocks the door to that vault. That word is meditation. It's a key ingredient to virtually everything the Spirit does in our lives, and yet most Christians cannot define it, do not understand it, and do not practice it. It seems to me that the psalmist understood it, because even in the 119th Psalm, over and over and over again, we read verse 23, "Thy servant meditates," whatever that means, "on thy statutes." Verse 48, "I will meditate on thy statutes." Verse 78, "I will meditate on thy precepts." Verse 97, "Oh, I love thy law. It's my meditation all day long." Verse 99, "Thy testimonies are my meditation." And those are just the verses where that word is used. The whole of the psalm is wrapped around this precept. Now, it's misused a lot in our generation. But I believe if it's as important as the psalmist says it is, we maybe better take a hard look at it. We'll begin, as we always try to begin, by defining the word, because if we don't know what we're talking about, we can each draw our own conclusions. We'll look first at a definition from the Hebrew dictionary, and then we'll look at a definition from a regular secular dictionary, and we'll find that they mean virtually the same thing. To meditate, to think over with intent to do. Number 2, to ponder, personalize, rehearse, or review. And number 3, to chew over and digest to gain nourishment. Now, the dictionary definition is very similar: to consider something to be done or effected, to reflect or contemplate, to ponder or think over. Most of us probably meditate a lot, but that's not necessarily good. Unless you're meditating on the Word of God, it's not good at all. What is meditation? Fact number one, meditation has something to do with what you know. You possess something, and now you want to appropriate what you possess. Issue number two, it is thinking seriously about something you know. It isn't a casual exercise. We know from the usage of the word, it is a very serious, intense activity. Number three, it has something to do with personalizing what you know. It isn't general or doctrinal, it's personal. Number four, it involves planning action based on what you know. The purpose of meditation is to lead to action. We'll see that in a moment. And fifthly, meditation, apparently, according to the same Hebrew word, is very similar to how a cow chews its cud. It involves calling something up to the mind over and over, nourishing it, chewing it over, until it gives you strength or meets a need. Well, let's summarize then. Meditation, pondering, personalizing, rehearsing, and reviewing something we already know with the intent of putting it into practice or making it work. We're going to look at four or five key passages this morning that define it better than the dictionary. If I were to ask you, what is the best commentary you know on the Bible? Don't answer out loud, but just think in your own mind. Let me answer that for you. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If you want to know what the Word of God says, you cross-reference what the Word of God says, and the Scripture will always confirm itself, illuminate itself, expand itself, and simplify itself. There's nothing wrong with learning what man thinks about the Scripture, but it's much more important to know what the Scripture thinks about the Scripture. So let's let the Scripture be its own commentary, and let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 11, Psalm 1, Joshua 1, and Psalm 119. And let's ask God to give us revelation, explanation, illumination, simplification, that we may apply it unto wisdom. Let's stop and do that. Let's pray. Father, we really want to understand your word, not just so that we can gain knowledge. We want to be obedient. And somehow, Father, this subject of meditation is something that all of us have heard about and talked about, and some of us know about, but very few of us do. We ask that you just use these verses and this time this morning to somehow make it come alive, so that we leave this place not just intellectually challenged, but spiritually changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first passage is perhaps the most familiar, Joshua chapter 1. Beginning with verse 7, you remember the words, "Only be strong and very courageous." And here's your key word, if you're an underliner, "that ye may observe to do." That's the purpose of it all, according to all the law, underline the word all, which Moses commanded you. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, go straight ahead. Verse 8, in order to do that, this book of the law, the word of God, must never depart from your mouth. Instead, you must meditate. There's our word. How often? You must meditate now and then. You must meditate weekly. No. You must meditate all day long and all night long, so that it will not depart, that you may observe to do, having meditated day and night, according to all that is written therein. I want us to see some common threads. The first common thread is very simple. There is one basic reason to meditate, that you may observe to do. Now, I know some of you say, well, I meditate and it makes me feel better. That's wonderful. That's a side effect. That's not why you meditate. You see, I meditate to be more aware of the presence of God. That's wonderful. That's a good reason to meditate, but that's not the real reason you meditate. You say, well, I meditate because I become more scripturally literate. That's a good benefit. But the reason you meditate over and over and over, the Scripture says, is singular. You have to get the word into your heart so you can call it up, ponder, personalize, rehearse, and review it till it becomes so much of your life that you obey it. In our generation, we have made Bible study an end within itself. If you can just get into more studies and get more information, you're supposed to be more spiritual. But beloved, the reason for getting the word into your life is not so that you can have a bigger head, it's so that you can have a bigger heart. The reason for studying the word is singular, that ye may observe to do all that is written therein. So the first reason we meditate is to obey. The second truth is that in order to get it where you can become that much of a part of you, you have to memorize it. It must not depart out of your mouth. Now, you can't meditate on something you don't know. We'll get to that in a moment. The third truth is, it won't work unless you do it all the time, day and night, night and day. More about that later, too. The next passage is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. The children of Israel had just received the word of God on tablets of stone, and this is what they were told to do. These are the commandments, the statutes and judgments, which God commanded to teach you. Why? So that you may get a certificate. No, it doesn't say that. God commanded to teach you that ye might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord and keep all of his statutes. Hear, Israel, and observe to do it. And then it says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might. Verse 6, this is how it works. These words which I command you this day must be in your heart. Then you can teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. You bind them for a sign upon your hands. They should be like frontlets before your eyes. You write it on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, everywhere, the word of God. You see all the elements of meditation again in that one passage, described, explained, illuminated, and simplified. It says if you're going to be spiritually successful and dwell in the land of promise with spiritual prosperity, you have to put the word of God in your heart. The New American Standard said, and these words which I'm commanding you this day shall be on your heart. The literal meaning is inscribed on your heart. You have to memorize it. Now, I would like to explain it some other way. I've spent more time in my life trying to explain that away. If I'd have just spent that time memorizing, I would probably know the Bible. There isn't any other way to do it, beloved. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But scripture memory isn't something a particular Christian group has a handle on, and you should do it if you belong to that group. Scripture memory isn't something we give our children to do so we can pat them on the head and say they've gotten that out of the way while they were young. I don't know how many parents and grandparents, myself included, I've heard say, isn't it sweet, little Johnny's learning his memory verses. And Johnny must be thinking, if it's so sweet, why aren't mommy and daddy learning theirs? Every born-again child of God is commanded to have the word of God in their heart and on their lips. We're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, how to do that, some ways to do that. But I want to remind you, it's a given. You're commanded to meditate day and night in the Word, and you can't meditate on something you don't have. I'll give you an example. You're not going to drive down the freeway, I hope, one hand on the freeway, one eye on the road, peeling open your Bible, looking for a verse God wants you to memorize and personalize and appropriate. It's got to be in your heart. You're not going to leave the light on all night and keep the whole family awake, so just in case you wake up, you can jump up, grab your concordance, find a verse that God wants to impress upon you so you can pray through it. It's got to be in your heart. You're not going to tell that clerk in the store who's offending you to wait a minute while you go out in the car, get your Bible, find your concordance, and look up that verse on turning the other cheek so you can respond properly. It's got to be in your heart. You're not going to be able to stop, run to the bookstore and buy another Bible or look up passages on resisting the devil every time that crucial temptation comes into your life. It's got to be in your heart. And you can't wait until you find it and read it any more than you can wait to buy gas until you decide you need the car. Now just imagine the baby's sick. Somebody needs you to pick them up in an emergency. Or your loved one calls and wants you to meet them in a hurry. It's too late to go out in the garage, find the gas can, walk to the gas station, buy gas, make your way home, pour it in, prime the car, and then try to remember where it is you were going to go. It's got to be in your car. And in the same way, the fuel the Holy Spirit uses to run the engine of your life is the Word of God implanted there by memorization and review and etched there indelibly by the process of meditation, and it's got to be in your heart. You don't have to do it to be known in a Christian community. You don't have to even do it to be in the ministry. But you have to do it if you want to be God's man or woman and transformed into his likeness to be the man or woman he wants you to be. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 20, another great verse to memorize. Therefore, lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hands, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and upon your gates, that your days may be multiplied. Frontlets between your eyes, the word of God. Written on the doorposts of your house, the word of God. When you're sitting in your house, what do you think about, talk about, meditate on? The word of God. When you're walking by the way, going about your daily routine, what do you think about? The word of God. When you lie down at night, what should be the last thing you think about? The word of God. When you get up in the morning, what's the first thing that should pop into your head? The word of God. When problems arise, you call on the word. When temptation comes, you call on the word. When decisions need to be made, you call on the word. When you're weary and well-doing, you call on the word. When you're offended or persecuted and you want to retaliate, you call on the word. When your mate or someone you love becomes unlovable and you don't know how to respond, you call on the word. You're grieving, you call on the word. You're happy, you call on the word. You pray, you call on the word. You praise, you call on the word. You witness, you call on the word. It isn't something you have, it's something that has you. Your every thought, your every response, your every decision is rooted and grounded and entrenched and reinforced by the word of God. My friend, the scripture is not a textbook to turn to for theological information. It is a living word from a living God to make living godly. But unless it's where God can get hold of it and call it to your mind so you can ponder and personalize it, you're asking God to feed you from an empty spoon. You're asking him to make the car run, but you never put the gas in. Frontlets between your eyes. You bet. That means it's so engraved on your heart that you interpret everything in life through the scripture rather than interpreting the scripture through everything in life. On the doorposts of your house, you bet. That means everywhere you look, the word of God, you have it on cards, maybe in your dashboard of your car to meditate on as you drive. You have it on cassettes to listen to. You have it in your briefcase, in your purse, or in your desk, and pieces of paper, wherever it needs to be, the word of God, the word of God, the word of God. You have no excuses. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, explains to us where the problem is in modern Christianity to a large degree. We think if we just go to church, buy some tapes, listen to the radio, we'll get the word of God. And you can do that, but Deuteronomy says, "For this commandment I command you today is not hidden from you, and it isn't something you have to go get." It's not in heaven that you should say, let's send an astronaut up there and bring back the word of God so we can hear it and then do it. It isn't across the ocean so we give the Navy a responsibility to go get it and bring it back to us. Verse 14. No, the word is very close to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. You see, when you need it, the word isn't to be something you go to church or to a bookstore, to a tape or to some friend for. Those things have their purpose, but it's supposed to be nearer to you than that. It's supposed to be on the tip of your tongue, in your heart, and in your mouth. You don't have to grope for it when the enemy strikes. You don't have to scramble for it when trouble comes. You've been meditating so much that the first thought that comes into your mind is the word of God. And it isn't overnight. It's a lifetime process, but it's never too late to begin, and it's always wrong to put it off. Psalm chapter 1 explains the difference. It's a real familiar passage. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what does he do? In that law, he meditates day and night, all day, all night. And this one who meditates becomes like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not like that. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. The difference between God's man and the wicked can best be determined by what they put in their mind. The man of God, the woman of God, consistently, deliberately, rather than running with the wrong crowd, spends their time meditating on the word of God, pondering it, personalizing it, rehearsing, reviewing it, with one goal in mind, to obey it. As time goes by, something happens to him or to her. They become different. They become like a tree. Stable. They become like a tree planted by water, fruitful. And they become helpful. The fruit they bring forth feeds others, and their branches give shade to others. Why? Because they're such a hard-working tree? No. Because they planted themselves by the water. They never stopped meditating on the Word of God. What'll meditation do for you? Psalm 119, our textbook, and see at least five things. First of all, it'll give you the power to resist temptation. Psalm 119, verses 9, 10, and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How does a guy get his life cleaned up? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now you try it. You memorize passages that deal directly with the issues that are tearing your life apart, your besetting sins. But don't just memorize passages that confront it as sin. Do that, and then memorize the corresponding quality of God that causes God to hate that sin, so that your focus is dual. If your problem is lust, there are clear passages that say thou shalt not. But along with that, memorize and meditate on passages dealing with the holiness of God. Because the reason you're not to lust is not simply because God picked up something he wanted to tell you not to do. It's because he wants to change you into his likeness, and his character that he wants to pour through you is holiness. If your problem is lying, there are plenty of verses to memorize that say thou shalt not lie, and you should. But beloved, the truth of the matter is God is truth. He is the way, the life, and the truth. You meditate on who he is, and because he lives in you, no lie can exist in your life. Meditate on them. As you walk by the way, when you sit down, you rise up, you go to sleep, you wake up, you tell your children about them, you pray through them, you personalize them, you appropriate them, and then watch what happens the next time the enemy comes and tries to gun you down using the same line he has always used. Suddenly God's word pops into your mind, and it is just as though you were able to stand tall and say, "It is written." Something wonderful happens. You have strength, you have power, you have grace. You resist the devil, he flees from you, you have drawn nigh unto God. How? By meditating, by engraving the Word of God on your heart. The second thing meditation does for you is it gives you perspective in times of affliction. Verse 23, "Princes did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes." Verse 78, "Let the proud be ashamed, they deal perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts." In other words, the psalmist is saying, times got hard. Enemies were real. I got a bad deal out of life. He said, the mechanic didn't fix my chariot, but he charged me anyway. The doctor misdiagnosed my illness. The children didn't show up at the temple when they were supposed to. The shoemaker forgot to fix my sandals on time. The boss blamed him for somebody else's mistake. Taxes are too high. Jobs are too few. What a rotten life. What did he do? Strike back? Get depressed? Blame God? He was tempted to do all of those things. But what he did instead was meditate on the Word of God. It didn't change his circumstances, but it changed his perspective. Thirdly, meditation gives you words of praise with which to worship God. Have you ever wished you had just the right words to use to praise God when you're praying? Have you? Then meditate on God's word, and he will call them to your mind, and you can praise them back to him. Psalm 119:62, "At midnight I will rise and give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Psalm 148, "My eyes precede the night watches because I'm excited about meditating on your word." Verse 164, "Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgment." I couldn't stop praising God, he said, because I'm meditating in his word. It's engraved on my heart. It's all I think about. As if that's not enough, there's a fourth reason. Meditating on God's word gives you God's mind. It gives you wisdom, the kind of discernment that lets you make wise decisions, speak with authority, keep godly priorities. Memorize, if you'd like, verses 97 through 100. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long. Through thy commandments you have made me wiser than my enemies." And there's plenty of them. That's what the rest of the verse means. Verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Reason? Because thy testimonies are my source of meditation. Verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. What made this guy so smart? What made him so wise? He had understanding that confounded his enemies. He had wisdom that made his teachers seek him out and wonder what was going on. He had discovered truth even the great minds of the past didn't understand. Why? Great intellect? No. Incredible education? No. Special parents? No. He meditated on the Word of God. He loved it. It was his life. And because it was, his life became the epitome of wisdom. People came from all over just to seek him out. Because he read the latest book? No. Because he knew the book. And he read it, and he read it, and he memorized it, and he let it flow through his mind every waking moment as he walked, as he worked, as he waited, as he wondered, he meditated on the Word of God. And my friend, that same Word of God is available to you if you're willing to pay the price to put it in your heart. One last thing. The Word builds hunger for itself. The more you meditate, the more you want to. If you wait till you feel like it to start, you probably never will. You start because God said to, and the Word itself will give you an appetite you cannot believe. Verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so I shall talk of thy wondrous works. Verse 48, my hands I will lift up unto thy commandments, and I will meditate in thy statutes. In other words, the more you meditate, the more respect you have for the Word of God, the ways of God, and the works of God. It just stands to reason. It builds upon itself. God exalts His name. You honor His Word. And as a byproduct, you gain respect for that Word. You gain respect for God. You don't wait till you feel like it. Now, in the lessons to come, in a few weeks, we're going to look at some specific ways to memorize Scripture. We're going to look at some specific ways to meditate on Scripture. We're going to talk about what it means to keep the Word of God. And we're going to ask God for explanation, illumination, simplification, revelation. But as we close this morning, let's take a deep breath now, and I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to take a hard look at your own life. I want to remind you the purpose for Bible study is to change you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of this study this morning. This is not a dissertation on meditation for you to take home, put in your file drawer under M. This is not a treatise on Scripture memory for you to use to badger your children. This is God speaking to us this morning from His Word, saying to us, if you're not spending every waking moment contemplating His Word, you're missing the blessing of the Spirit-filled life. Unless God's man or woman meditates day and night, they will never come to fully grasp what it means to do all the things that are written therein. And God goes on to say, if you do that, you will become like a tree planted by rivers of water. It won't happen overnight. You have to memorize it, and you have to memorize it in ways that apply to your real needs. And you ponder, you think about it. And then you, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you go to bed, you put it wherever you look, the Word of God. Without the discipline which follows a specific decision to become like that tree, whatever it costs, though, you may come to the end of your life only to find you never became the tree you were meant to be. Maybe you became a shrub with a little greenery on it, and you were planted outside the church house, and everybody thought that was okay. Maybe you became a plant that grew up among the weeds. Maybe you became a little tree that looked good until the winds came along or somebody tried to climb in your branches and you fell over. No, don't you see, at some point, Mr. Tree, in Psalm chapter 1, made a decision. He planted himself by the water and he stayed there. It wasn't because it was the only place to be. It was because it was the only place for him to be, to grow the way he was supposed to grow. The storms came. He stood his ground. The winds blew, he stood his ground. The floods rose up and the river overflowed and he stood his ground. He never considered not staying there because that's where God planted him. And my friend, that's where God wants to plant you. Meditating day and night that you may observe to do all that is written therein. Like Billy in that opening illustration, you can have God's truth engraved in granite where it'll always be there for you to cling to. Or like little Susie, you can come to Sunday school and you can go to Bible studies and you can listen to tapes and do all those things, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But if you don't etch it, engrave it in your heart, when the winds of life begin to blow upon the coastline of your life, it may not remain. I'm going to ask you to do something. Take one passage of Scripture this week. Just one. Joshua 1, 8, and 9, maybe. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, or Deuteronomy 6, any of those verses. Let's meditate on meditation 1 week. And as you do, personalize it. For instance, you pray over and over, "This book of the law shall not depart out of my mouth, but I will meditate therein day and night that I may observe to do what is written therein." And then God, ask God to bring to your mind some things that he has called you to observe to do that you're not doing. And you meditate on it over and over until you literally breathe it. Purpose in your heart that never again will the enemy steal from you the resolve God has put in your heart to engrave his word there. It'll change your life. You'll become wiser than your enemies, wiser than your teachers, wiser than the ancients, beloved. You will become like a tree, not just any tree, a very special tree, a tree planted by rivers of water. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 8 describes that tree. You remember, a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river, that will not wilt when the heat comes, but her leaf shall be green. She shall not be anxious in the year of drought and will never, ever cease from yielding fruit. What a tree. What a promise. What a challenge. And the challenge is yours. You can begin this week and never ever stop until Jesus comes again, memorizing, meditating, personalizing, pondering his precious word. Or you can just keep on saying, "Someday I plan to do that." Until one day he calls you home, and you realize you never did. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a precious gift you have given us in your word. And what a priceless privilege you have given us that we can actually engrave it on the tablets of our hearts so it will always be there to lead us, to guide us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to convict us. How could we have such a gift and not be willing to take the time to apply it to the wounds of our lives? How could we have time to do everything else and not time to memorize and meditate on life itself? Dear God, forgive us. And may from this day forward, we meditate constantly on your word in due time, that we may become just like that tree. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782-256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.